At the sunset of his life, Solomon wrote these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Well, stay with us as we discover the meaning of this verse for our own lives.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
You're listening to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. The first question came to Dr. McGee from a listener in Upland, California. He has a problem with some scriptures in the book of Acts, which are confusing, at least on the surface. First of all, in Acts 8:12-15, we hear about Samaritans who were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And in 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, but there is no record of him receiving the Holy Spirit. Another event is recorded in chapter 19, where Paul discovered some disciples who had not been baptized in the name of Christ. But when they did, then the Holy Spirit came upon them. The listener then goes back to Acts 2:38, where those who are saved first repent, then are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Does that sound complicated? Well, here's Dr. McGee's response.
Well, this is quite a question that you've asked me, but we'll attempt to deal with it. I'd like to begin here at the end of your question that you've always believed, chapter 2, verse 38. And let's look at that for a moment. We'll begin at the end and work up. Verse 38 reads, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, you must remember that Simon Peter is speaking to an all-Jewish congregation. And the baptism that they were to perform, the act of the baptism, was a definite break with Judaism. It actually indicated that they are washed from their sins. They are now joined to the living Christ. And it had a tremendous significance at that particular time. And I think you need to put that verse back into that place, because Paul made it very clear to a Gentile jailer over in Philippi that all he and his entire family would have to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all the tenor of Scripture after that is quite clear, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes you a child of God. And that's exactly what Paul said in Galatians. You're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith, not by baptism at all. So that when you come to this section here, you're in the early church, there is a great transition taking place from the law, from Judaism, from the Old Testament now to the New. And it's a great transition. The great transition is the period that began this age. The Great Tribulation will end the age in which we are. But the church is to leave before then, and the church was called out here at the very beginning, and actually that sort of a testimony. Now, let me come on over to the 8th chapter and look at these verses that you have mentioned there. Chapter 8, verse 12. Let me read now all of these that you have given to us. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They believed what Philip was preaching, of course. "And then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, this fellow Simon here is not Simon Peter, the apostle. This fellow's a charlatan. He is one that was not genuine. And he's, I think, given to us for a very definite purpose, that you can go through the ritual of Christianity and still not be a Christian. Today, a great many people, they join the church, they're baptized, but they are not Christians. They are just church members. And the reason is they have not had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. They haven't trusted him as their Savior. The important thing today in all gospel preaching should be to get men and women in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the important thing. And when that is not done, why, the gospel actually has never been preached. It's easy to preach about Jesus Christ and still not preach him as the Savior. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have Jesus Christ. It means he's your Savior. You've come to him. You belong to him. You come into his presence, and you are in him. And from that position, you're to witness. In other words, you're to do in this world what he wants you to do. Now, this was a great transition period, as you can see. We're told here, but when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they'd only gone through the ritual, you see. They had not really trusted him. But here at the beginning, it was necessary for the apostles to put their certification upon any convert, apparently. When Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." You can see he's not genuine. He had not really come to Christ at all. And so he's pretty well identified and ruled on the outside. Now let's take up your scripture here relative to the Ethiopian eunuch. We are to assume that this man, when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, why, that he was saved, and when he was, he's saved now by the preaching, you see, of Philip. And what did Philip give him? Philip preached to him the gospel from the 53rd of Isaiah. He said Isaiah's talking about Jesus, and he preached Jesus to him. Now this man here wants to be baptized, and he was baptized, and it says he went on his way rejoicing. What is it he's got now? The joy of the Lord. What is the joy of the Lord? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit. You know, there are many passages of Scripture where really and truly we're expected to use our common sense. And good old consecrated common sense is in short supply today. But we need it. And we turn now to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and discuss Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. Now, that's given me a pretty big order, but I'm going to take it today. But I can't take long passages of Scripture like that and exegete them on question and answer period. We do that on our Through the Bible program when we get to the book of Acts. And I could refer you to our book of Acts in the Through the Bible program. But let me read it here. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit?" Now this word "sense" here, it's commonly agreed today, and I say commonly agreed, I mean conservative scholars, that it was when they believed, because a genitive absolute is always in the same tense as the main verb, but that is something that you don't care about. But let me say this. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost or a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. You see, that's all that Apollos knew when he came to Corinth. It was Aquila and Priscilla that led him to the Lord. And I think that's a great thing that this man could push them aside and say, look, you're just a couple of laymen. I don't want to be taught by you. But this man Apollos was a pretty big man. And he listened to them and he was converted. And then he could preach. Now, but here, he only preached the baptism of John. So the gospel was not preached. They had not received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. See, it's different. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, this is the early church, and they thought they were Christians, but they hadn't even heard the gospel. This is all brand new, you see. The gospel is brand new. It wasn't on the radio a dozen times a day in every city in the United States at that particular time. It was something brand new, and you need to put yourself back into that place. They received the Holy Spirit when they believed. But when they believed, they had not, because they had not heard the gospel. When they heard the gospel, will you notice, they received the Holy Spirit when they heard the gospel. So that, I think, can be cleared up. And the Holy Spirit is therefore given to every person that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he's baptized by water or not. The baptism of water is just that which is an outward testimony to a lost world today, as it was at that time. But it was to Israel, for an Israelite to be baptized and pull away from all that he'd believed in was certainly a great step and a tremendous step for him to make.
Solomon said, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. A listener in Newburg, Indiana says, I understand that means that we should continue to do good, even though the reward may not be known for a while. However, I'd like to know the historical meaning of this verse. Was bread actually cast upon waters for a purpose?
No, the book of Proverbs do not have any historical basis except that they were written by Solomon, and it's both the book of Proverbs and the Proverbs that are in Ecclesiastes. We have the same thing today. We have certain old sayings, certain bromides, and these sort of things are generally very pithy and put in a very brief compass of words, generally one sentence. And that is what this is. This happens to be God's Proverbs. And here in Ecclesiastes 11:1, it reads, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Well, what it really means is that you can't do anything that's good for God. But what somewhere along the way or someday, and it may be at the time you come before the judgment seat of Christ, when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are given, you may have to wait until then. But you can be sure of one thing, you'll never do anything good for Jesus Christ, but what? It will be rewarded. And they put in this very pithy sentence, don't you think? Cast your bread upon the waters. Man, you just turn the thing loose out there on the ocean. Is that bread going to come back to you? Somebody may pick it up that's hungry. Somebody at sea, even the fish may get to it. But you put that out there to help somebody, and now it's going to come back to you. You can't do good without God going to reward you for it, and that is for a child of God today.
Here's a question that's often asked these days. A listener says, I would like to know how to treat my son and his live-in girlfriend. I love them both, and they know how I feel about them living together. They live next door, so how much should I separate myself from them? Should I be seen in public with them? I hate what they are doing to the Lord. My heart is broken over this. Please don't give my town.
All right, we'll respect that. This is a common question that's coming up today, and I would say that, first of all, you should not break your relationship with this couple. You ought not to sever your relationship at all. And my feeling is that you should not try to separate yourself from them or try to avoid them. On the contrary, I would try to be with them more to show your concern about them. And if I were you, I would very gently tell about a couple that started living together, then got married, and that if you love each other, that you ought to be married, and that type of thing. But I would not compromise in any way, but I would certainly not break my relationship with them in the sense that I would certainly have them over for dinner and that sort of thing and treat them very civilly. I think that type of thing would not hurt at all. Civility to the worst of sinners is certainly worthwhile if you want to try to win them to Christ. But I would try to avoid public appearances with them. I don't think that I would go with them to church. If they go to church, if they go to some public function, I would not go with them because the public has their viewpoint. And I'm of the opinion that they have been rejected by a great many folk, and maybe properly so. But I don't think you ought to break with them, but that doesn't mean that you should go with them to public places. Now, I'm giving you, actually, my opinion. I do not think that Scripture deals specifically with a case like this. This is something that's brand new in our day, but I do think they're great principles that the Scriptures put down, and one of them is this matter of showing Christian love, especially for those that are your own. The Scripture, I'm sure, would expect you to do that.
Now we have another question which applies to a contemporary issue. It comes from Gulfport, Mississippi. The listener asks, what is the difference between a biblical liberal, a biblical conservative, or a fundamentalist? It would seem that a biblical fundamentalist is also a political conservative, and a biblical liberal would also be a political liberal. Would you agree?
Well, first of all, to be biblical means to be one that believes the Word of God and believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and approaches Scripture from that viewpoint and attempts to translate it into his life. And a liberal, if you're talking now about a Christian being a liberal, I always like to call them church members. I'm not sure about whether they have really accepted Christ or not, because every now and then I meet a liberal that tells me very candidly that he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and yet he's a liberal. I don't see how he can do it, but that's what he says anyway. Now, a conservative is one who is biblical. A biblical Christian, a conservative Christian, are, in my book, practically the same. A fundamentalist is one who contends for his faith, who is biblical, and I think conservative. Fundamentalist, though, has got so that it means a fighting fundamentalist, and I do not think that that necessarily has to be so, but I do think we should stand for the faith today. Now, secondly, it would seem that according to radio preaching that a biblical fundamentalist is also a political conservative. Well, I think one follows the other, although that is not necessarily true. I know a senator who is one who's a Christian. He speaks at Bible conferences. And yet, when he's in the Senate, he's as liberal as any of them that are there. And I don't see how he can do it, but he does it. And I knew a preacher here in Los Angeles years ago. He was pastor of a large downtown church. He and I carried on a rather friendly battle on the radio. For instance, every Christmas he'd let everybody know he didn't believe in the virgin birth, and I always spoke on the virgin birth at Christmas time, and also at Easter. It was quite obvious we differed at that time. But very strangely, he belonged to the John Birch Society. He was a rabid conservative as far as politics is concerned, lots more conservative than I would be. Now, in our day, it has come to pass that a great many conservative preachers today, seeing the way things are going in the world, they have turned and have attempted to stem the tide. That, I think, is the whole philosophy of Dr. Jerry Falwell, that his attempt is to try, as he says, to turn the country around. And I think he believes it with all his heart and is attempting to do it. Now, many of us agree with him doctrinally, but we don't think that we should go the way he's going in politics. In fact, I agree with him in his politics, but my feeling is that as a minister, that I should teach the Word of God. And I've been tempted many times to go into the political side, but I've never done it, and I'm thankful that I haven't. That just doesn't seem to be my thing. Other men are different, and God has led them in that direction. And therefore, it follows that a conservative in politics will be a conservative in religion if he's religious at all. And it follows that a conservative Christian will be conservative in politics. That's the reason I believe, because there's such a tremendous church membership in this country, and I'm not trying to say they're all Christians, but they all believe in certain moral values. And that's the reason that the liberals are trying their best to turn them around. Well, the thing is, this country still is conservative as far as moral values are concerned. Even some people who don't practice them are for them and believe that everybody else should live by the Judeo-Christian ethic, and they are considered conservative, and some of them are considered liberal. Now, that, I think, is the way that you'd break down these words today. A man today can be a fundamentalist and not engage in politics. And he can also be a liberal and not engage in politics. But the liberal for years has engaged in politics. That's all that the National Council of Churches has ever done. And the old organization was certainly guilty of that. And nobody seemed to mind, or at least they got accustomed to it. But when some conservative man became interested in politics, then, my, that is wrong. And we should have the separation of church and state. Now, the separation of church and state has been twisted up. The thing is, it all comes out of and issues from the First Amendment to the Constitution. The reason that our forefathers put that in there was to keep the politicians out of the churches. And today it's been turned around and saying the church should not enter politics at all, or that Christians should not, at least ministers should not, get engaged in politics, that that's mixing church and state. That's not what the First Amendment's all about, because practically every member that signed the Declaration of Independence went to church and brought his religion, whatever it was, right into the political assembly. And they were concerned that the state would stick its nose in the church, which it's doing today in this country. You see, that's the reason the Pilgrims came to this country and the Puritans came to this country. The king was sticking his nose into their church affairs. They wanted to have an independent church, and they had a state church. Therefore, they were supposed to be obedient to it. So it's been mixed up a great deal today. And these terms, we need to watch them very carefully.
Did you know that we have a number of tools to help you in your understanding of God's Word? We have booklets, books, CDs, and even a CD-ROM for use with your computer. All of these items can be found in our online bookstore at ttb.org. Did you find one of Dr. McGee's responses to something that you'd like to share with others? Well, if so, we do make these programs available on CD, which is a great way to get good Bible teaching into the hands of someone who can use it. Are you keeping up with our ongoing work around the world? Well, if you'd like to, then listen to our TTB Global Impact Report by going to our website or using one of our mobile apps. You might also find the articles by our International Director Greg Harris to be very informative. They can be found in our monthly newsletter. Either way, we hope that you'll stay informed and then stay in touch as to how you want to help us get the whole word to the whole world. Now, as a reminder, every Monday through Friday, you can join us on the Through the Bible radio program heard on this station. Dr. McGee takes the Bible bus on a 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. When you join us on these weekday bus trips, you may want to have with you the notes and outlines for each study, and we do provide them at your request. To contact us, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109, in Canada Box 25325, London, Ontario N6C6B1. Or find more information by going to our website at www.ttb.org. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems. This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.